Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We are indeed excited about the barbecue. And we thought about coming down in previous years just to attend that, just to come. And we would have loved to have come and heard Brother Malcolm when he was here and to spend some time with him, because we love Malcolm and Linda Horlock. They're good friends and they've shown us much kindness in Wales, as well as been in our home in Pennsylvania. So we enjoy them, and we would have come just for the fame of the barbecue. But we're glad we get to stay another week and see some of you all, Lord willing, this week. And we do thank you again in the name of the Lord for the kind way you've received us and treated us so well while we're away from home. It's no small thing, and we won't soon forget it. And better still, our Lord won't forget it when he comes to his judgment seat. Leviticus 23, and we want to begin at the 26th verse. 23:26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening unto evening, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now we come to what is today called in Hebrew, and what was called then in Hebrew as well, Yom Kippur. You've probably seen that on the calendar. If you have any Jewish friends, you'll know that observant Jews observe that to this very day. They observe it a bit differently than it was observed in Bible times, because Leviticus 16 actually goes into great detail about the holiday and tells us that central to the Day of Atonement was just what its name denotes, atonement. And atonement is made in the Bible by the shedding of blood. Atonement in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23 specifically was made by animal sacrifice. The problem is that modern Judaism has no temple any longer, and so they have no animal sacrifices. Accordingly, they've tried to substitute various things for the sacrifices, among them doing good works. And my good friend Gordon Franz, who's a mutual friend of Brother Bob Holland and I, he's an archaeologist and has spent a lot of time in Israel over the years. He says to me that his favorite time to be in Israel is the weeks leading up to Yom Kippur, because the Jews have this view that you should be atoning for your sins, and therefore you're nice to people, you know, leading up to the Day of Atonement. So let me tell you, I lived in Israel for a semester, and getting on public transportation there, you take your life in your hands sometimes, you know, just trying to get on the bus, kind of jostling. And it's not, culturally, it's a little bit different. They're not like you are here in Augusta. I mean, you think the Yankees are bad with not saying ma'am and sir and please and thank you. I mean, it's every man for himself over there, you know. But when you come to Yom Kippur, it changes. And you start seeing people saying, no, you first. You get on the bus first. And you sort of do a double take. What's that about? Well, leading up to the Day of Atonement, they're trying to be better to atone for their sins. And yet the irony is, as we come to Leviticus 23, the thing that's stressed to us over and over is the fact that ye shall do no manner of work. Now I realize we're thinking of vocational work. We're thinking of our jobs. Commercial work is to stop. Your business is to stop. Your daily toil is to stop. But surely part of the picture of the Day of Atonement is that there's no work we can do that can in any way satisfy God in respect to sin. Now, we get the whole gamut with these feasts of Jehovah as far as the Lord trying to teach us about Himself and about His ways. We start out with the Passover feast, which reminds us that wrath is falling, that our sin deserves judgment, it deserves penalty, it deserves to be punished, that is to say. And you can imagine the Israelite in Egypt taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on his doorposts and realizing, I better do this or my firstborn is going to be killed. What I deserve is death. And yet I'm being spared through the blood of another. And often when we first come to the Lord, our first thoughts are of escaping the judgment. Now, there is a healthy fear, let me tell you, in wanting to escape God's judgment. It's not such a bad thing to come to God and say, save me from the wrath to come. It was certainly part of the deal why the Thessalonians turned to the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, how that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Or Mr. F.F. Bruce tells us that the tense there has the implication, the wrath that is even now coming. So the thought is that the wrath is on its way. It's about to fall, and you best have something to escape the wrath. And so there was the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. But if we're not careful, we can think the big thing about salvation is me getting rid of my sins, me getting forgiveness of my sins, and knowing that my sins are put away. Now, doubtless that's important and that's comforting. But the central issue in the forgiveness of sins and in salvation is God satisfied? Have the claims of a holy God been met? Now, because we are so naturally anthropocentric, that is, man-centered in our thinking, our minds just default to think about ourselves as the center of things. And we look at things from our own perspective. We don't often put our own view aside and think about it from God's view. But this mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the place where the Lord dwelt between the cherubim, that was symbolic of His throne. And that throne was to be a throne of justice and righteousness. I think it's Psalm 99 that tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne, O God. What assures us that the government of God in the universe is right, that it's just? How do we know that God is not a celestial tyrant, just sort of a grandiose superpowered dictator imposing His will on the world and making up rules and laws willy-nilly? How do we know He's not like that? Well, we know it because of Calvary. We know it because of the way that He's devised to deal with this matter of sin. Because sin, we never see it quite as bad as God sees it. Sin is treason against our Creator. It's disloyalty toward our Maker. It's everything opposed to His character. It's saying, God, You're not on the throne, I'm on the throne. Every time we sin, implicitly, we're saying to God, I know my own way. I can choose what's good and evil. I can be the arbiter of my own truth. I can determine what the best course of life is for me. But it's not true, is it? As we sin, we bring incalculable damage upon the universe. And we throw down the gauntlet in God's face and say, now, what are You going to do about it? Well, of course, God could have wiped us all out and been perfectly just in doing so. But God specializes in bringing back the banished. Now, the woman who quoted that originally was a good actress, and it wasn't all to good effect, and not all of her speech was true. But it is true that God does devise a means of bringing back his banished. Do you know how he does it? Not how David brought back Absalom. David brought back Absalom by trying to sweep sin under the rug. And that doesn't work. Pretending sin isn't that bad, or pretending that it doesn't need to be dealt with, that never works. There's only one thing you can do with sin. Judge it and remove it. Because sin, when it hath conceived, as the book of James tells us, bringeth forth death. It's like a spiritual cancer, as we said last week. It has to be removed. It must be judged. And so this Day of Atonement shows us that God has satisfied himself in respect to sin. In other words, he's judged it fully and finally. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, to go into all the details of this Day of Atonement. Suffice to say that there were a lot of sacrifices that were offered in conjunction with it. You can go back to Leviticus 16 and read about them. There was a bullock who was offered. There was a couple of he lambs that were offered. And these things were very important. The priest actually would put aside his garments of beauty and glory and put on perfectly pure white linen garments. He would wash himself all over with water before he did this, and he would put on these perfectly pure white linen garments. And at this time only in the year would he actually go into the Holy of Holies. And he wouldn't rush right in. Because Leviticus 16 begins saying, now after the death of Nadab and Abihu. Who were Nadab and Abihu? Well, they were Aaron's sons, and they were meant to function as priests in the tabernacle. But the unfortunate thing, according to Leviticus 10, is they didn't do it God's way. They brought God that which he did not ask for. Now, sometimes people's attitude is, well, the Bible doesn't outright condemn this thing, so it must be okay. No, we have to be very careful. In our approach to God, there's no room for innovation. And they brought strange fire before the Lord. And I don't mean to be trite in saying this, but God in essence said, you want to play with fire? I'll show you fire. Fire came out from his holy presence and consumed them. Now that showed them right from the outset of this Levitical priestly system, right from the beginning of the tabernacle, that approaching God is no light thing. It is serious, the most serious kind of thing we can do. So this matter, even today, of how am I to be saved, how am I to be made right with God, we have to make sure that we get it right. Because we can't say, well, I think this would be a nice way to come to God. I think if I'm just a nice person and I'm a good neighbor, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there and all that. You know, if I'm just kind of a nice person, that will get me in. Well, that is a thought that appeals to many, many human beings. If you took a poll of folks here in the state of Georgia, you'd probably have over 50% that ascribe to some kind of notion like that as part of our entrance into heaven. But it would be false, wouldn't it? It's not true. That's not good enough. Because good intentions and sincerity don't get rid of sin. Only judgment gets rid of sin. So we have to come to God by the proper way. Now, when the priest would come, it's interesting, he would have to first make atonement for each section of the tabernacle. He had to make atonement for the Holy of Holies. He had to make atonement for the holy place. He had to make atonement for the brazen altar that was out in the courtyard. He had, in other words, to offer sacrifice and to bring blood and sprinkle blood in each of these areas and say, in other words, even that which is connected with man on earth, even in bringing the worship to God, it all has to be covered by the blood. It all has to flow and stem from the sacrifice of Christ. Because everything that has human fingerprints on it, if it's of us, if it's of ourselves merely, it's tainted by sin. Everything we do in worship to God, in approaching God, in having a relationship with God, must flow out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as pictured by the sacrifices of Leviticus 16, by the blood that was shed. So the priest couldn't just rush in. He had to first make atonement for each section of the tabernacle. And then, as the book of Hebrews points out, you'll want to read on your own time Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And then they become a lot clearer when you understand Leviticus 16 and what was happening on the Day of Atonement ceremonially. It really explains a lot about Hebrews 9 and 10. But before he could offer for the sins of the people, Aaron had to offer for his own sins. So this is how serious the matter is. The tabernacle has to be ceremonially cleansed by blood. So does the priest. And then he can offer for the sins of the people. Now, how did he do that? Well, he had two goats. And they cast a lot. One lot fell on a goat who was slain. And his blood was brought in before the Lord, even into the Holy of Holies. And Aaron would sprinkle that blood seven times before and on the mercy seat. The blood was brought into the very throne room of God, that is to say. If God's glory dwells between the cherubim, if that, as the rabbis later called it, is the Shekinah, the glory of God, coming down there on that throne, the blood has to be shed before the throne. The throne must be satisfied. Now, I can see that's a little bit abstract, and we might want an illustration here. So let me put it to you this way. Let's say something terrible happens to your family this week, and I hope it doesn't. Someone goes out and he drinks a bottle of Southern Comfort and he goes out and he starts driving. We know you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't drink and drive, and it's a sin to be a drunkard anyway. But to go out and drink and drive is extremely dangerous as well. And his car collides with your family vehicle and one of your family is gravely hurt and injured and spends months in hospital. Now, it may be that afterwards, after some period of time, that drunkard comes to you and says, "You know, I didn't know what I was doing when I was drinking and driving. I shouldn't have done that. I see that was a wrong thing to do. It was totally evil of me, and I'm sorry that I hurt you and your family. And so sorry am I. In fact, I'm going to pay for the damage of the car. I'm going to pay for your hospital bills to show you that I'm really contrite." And you say to him, "Well, I'm a Christian, and the Bible tells us that when someone repents and asks us to forgive them, we should forgive them." Very good. But then you have the state of Georgia. And the state of Georgia says to that person, "You've got to be in court on such and such a date to answer to the charges that you were," what do you say here, "driving under the influence or driving while intoxicated?" And different states have it different ways. But anyway, you were driving while intoxicated. And that is against the laws of the state of Georgia. So you have to stand before a judge in our court system, and you have to be subject to the penalties of that crime if you're found to be guilty of it. And indeed, you could come in, the man could come in who's the defendant into court and say, "Well, Your Honor, the victim has forgiven me. And in fact, I've tried to make some restitution to the victim. And I'm awfully sorry about it." And the judge would say, "Well, that's all well and good between you and the victim, but there are claims that the laws of Georgia have upon you. And the reason we have those laws is for the benefit of the entire society. So I'm glad you were able to work it out with that particular family, but we can't have people breaking these laws and going out and putting others' lives and safety at risk. So we're going to assign the following penalty to you. We're going to give you a fine, and you're going to have to spend so much time in jail and so much time community service and so forth and so on." You see what I mean? It's not just about how the person injured feels about it, although that's important. It's not just about how the criminal himself is brought to feel about what he's done. The legal claims of the government must be met. And the Lord, it's true, has been offended by our sin, but not just personally offended, as the King of the universe, the King Eternal, as the Bible calls Him. His throne has been offended by sin. This is a violation of His holy standards. So, excuse me. So for that reason, the blood has to be brought before His very throne. His throne has to be satisfied and say, "See, I care about sin. See, I judge sin. Look at the blood. The blood says someone has died for the sin. It's been paid for." And that, of course, pictures for us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in propitiation. The fact that when He died on the cross, yes, He died for me. He died for a sinner who turns to Him and says, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Yes, He died for me. He died for you if you know the Lord Jesus. He died for you if you didn't know Him. But the good of that work only comes to you when you receive Him, when you put your faith in Him. But it wasn't just dying for us, was it? He died to uphold the righteous claims of God. He died to show, as Romans 3, I think it's verse 26 puts it, that God may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, if God didn't judge sin, if God just said, "That's okay, come on in, I know you did your best, it doesn't really matter." Can you imagine a person who had been at Auschwitz, that death camp in Poland that the Nazis administered? And they came in and they said, "You know, I had everything in the world taken away from me. I had my business taken away from me. The windows of my shop were smashed on Kristallnacht. I had my family shipped away to the camps. I had family members who starved to death. I had others that were killed by poison gas, Cyclone B. When they were told they were getting a shower, they went in and the poison gas flowed. Thank you very much, brother. I lost everyone in the Holocaust." Excuse me, that's some hard water there, brother. No, it's actually... Sorry, went down the wrong pipe. What would you say to that person? How could God look that person in the face if He doesn't judge sin? I say it reverently. If He lost everything in the death camps, and the people that did it to Him, the Josef Mengeles of the world, lived out their life for decades after the Second World War in hiding and died a comparatively peaceful death. As best I can determine, it seems like Mengele, the famous angel of death as they called him, a doctor who performed hideous experiments on Jewish children, that man probably drowned at the beach off the coast of South America in the late 1970s, as best I can see. However he died, he never stood in a courtroom on this earth and answered for the crimes which he had committed. And even had he, could that really have been an answer for all of the sins he committed, let alone all the others that were party to that horrible, horrible Holocaust, or Hashoah, as our Jewish friends call it? No, I tell you, God cares about sin, because sin violates His throne's code of justice. Sin hurts people. Sin does damage. Sin brings about death. And so sin must be paid for. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood so that the claims of God's throne could be satisfied in respect to sin. Now that was one goat who was killed as a sin offering and His blood brought in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the throne. What about the other goat? Well, that goat was taken out into the wilderness, and we call it the scapegoat. That goat was taken out to an uninhabited place, and it was set free out there, never to be seen again. Surely the picture must be obvious and lovely, isn't it? That this is a God who takes our sin Before that goat was sent out, I should tell you, all the sins of Israel were confessed over it. And then it was sent out into the wilderness. All of our sins and iniquities removed and remembered no more. As Corrie ten Boom put it, God casts our sins into the deepest sea and then puts up a sign, no fishing. The psalmist said it better, perhaps, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How can God do that? How can God say, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more? How can he remove them and put them so far where they'll never be brought up against us again? Because he's judged them in the person of his Son. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Now that's wonderful from an individual perspective. But this Day of Atonement, as far as the prophetic plan of God, also points to something still more wonderful in the future. We thought the other day about the Feast of Trumpets and how God is going to regather Israel from where they've been scattered. Now that's some undertaking. And in regathering Israel during the tribulation period, Israel as a nation is going to suffer greatly. But something amazing is going to happen during that time, which Jeremiah describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. During that time, there's going to be a remnant of Jews, a remnant of Israel that turns back to the Lord and says, Lord, we believe in you. And they're going to go around preaching Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to be proclaiming him as the Christ, as we say, using the Greek term for him. And they're going to suffer greatly. Many of them are going to be beheaded for the faith and persecuted. But they're going to be gathered back to the land until at the end of that tribulation period, the nations of the world are going to mass themselves for battle on the plains of Megiddo. The Greek phrase for that, for Mount Megiddo, Har in Hebrew means mount. Megiddo is a place in northern Israel where the Jezreel Valley is. And if you put it into Greek, it transliterates as Armageddon. Armageddon is going to be the staging place where the nations get together on the plains of Megiddo in preparation to go down and destroy Jerusalem and solve the Jewish problem once and for all by wiping them out. You say, what happens then? Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12 as we get ready to close this Sunday school time. There's a Krispy Kreme donut with my name on it. And so I won't be running over time here, but we'll go to Zechariah 12. And this is talking about that future day at the end of the tribulation, when men think to wipe out Israel and solve the Middle East problem by that, something astonishing is going to happen. Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Just think about it. When all the nations are massing themselves to come against Israel, what is Israel going to do? You say, don't worry. The United States will protect you. Has it ever occurred to you maybe the United States would be among those coming against Israel then? Or maybe the United States won't be a player anymore in world affairs. I'm not wishing for it. I'm just saying those two things are viable options. In any case, it's not going to be the United States or Great Britain or the United Nations. Not that they've been great fans of Israel anyway. It's not going to be any of the nations they turn to. The nations are the problem. They're coming against Jerusalem. But it's God who comes to defend them. And look at what happens. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, personally, I think that's a view of the Holy Spirit actually stirring these people to repentance. But whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit or just the effects of God's work here that they turn in repentance, it doesn't really matter for the thrust of the passage. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then he begins to describe the extent of that bitterness. Now you get the picture. God is going to come and protect them. God is going to come and destroy their enemies. God will prevent them from being wiped out. And God will then shortly usher in his kingdom under the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords until he has put all enemies under his feet. Revelation 20 tells us that will be a 1,000-year reign. We'll think about that in the next session when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. But in defending Israel, he's not going to do it against their will. They're going to turn back to the Lord. You ask an Israeli today, where's your faith? What's your hope for your country? He'll point to his Air Force. They have some of the top pilots in the world. Mostly flying American equipment, but never mind. Their pilots are incredibly skilled and incredibly brave. They'll point to the IDF, the Israel Defense Force, their military. And they'll say, look at all we've been able to accomplish against our enemies. And they have some of the best commandos, certainly. Sayeret Matkal can hold their head up against Delta Force or the SEAL Team 6 or whomever you want to name. I mean, they're in the same ballpark. They'll point maybe to the fact that they have nuclear weapons or that they have advanced technology. That's where their hope is today. All those things are going to let them down. But in this day, they're going to turn to the Lord and they're going to say, our hope is in the Lord. But in turning back to the Lord, this is going to be a day of atonement for them. You remember the Day of Atonement was to be marked by afflicting oneself with sorrow. And why are they afflicting themselves with sorrow? Because they realize after all these centuries, Jesus was our Messiah. And we missed him. Now, there have been a lot of terrible things done in the name of Jesus to Jewish people. So, in part, I understand their animus when his name is first mentioned to them. But that notwithstanding, if they would take the time to really investigate the claims of the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't sanction anti-Semitism. He wouldn't sanction any of the awful things that have been done against the Jewish people. He loves Israel. He says, all day long I've stretched my hands out to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And if they would look at his claims and compare it with Isaiah 53 and the other messianic portions of Scripture, hundreds of them, they would see, yes, the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And they're going to have to look on him whom they pierced. You know, salvation has to bring us to that point, whether we're a nation like Israel or whether we're an individual. We have to see the Lord Jesus pierced for us, pierced by our sin. And they have to own up to their guilt before the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was pierced. Yes, he was wounded for us. Yes, he died for us. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But he pours out on them the spirit of grace and supplication. And then chapter 13, verse 1 speaks about the fountain that's open to them for uncleanness. Cleansing flows to them through their renewed faith and relationship with Messiah. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for thy future plans. And we pray, even as individuals, that we take wisdom from this. That if we've not yet seen the Lord Jesus as the one who was pierced for us, that we pierced with our sins, if we've not seen our personal guilt and our need for propitiation, for salvation, for the good of that work to be applied to our account, we pray that such persons that may be here in that condition or may be listening to the CD in that condition would turn to the Lord Jesus while he may be found. We pray for the little ones in the Sunday school, Father. Do a good work in their hearts as the seed is planted, we pray. That they too would come to the Savior and live for him. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.